turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Christmas is one of my boys' favorite holidays of the year. I think they love the lights and the decorations. They love the traditions that we started to keep as a family. It's my hope that they would come to love Christmas because of this glorious mystery, Christ born in Bethlehem. But the reality is that the main reason they love Christmas is because of gifts. They love to receive gifts. Maybe there's some of you out there that love to receive gifts or give gifts. If you ask my, just have to make sure they're gone so they don't hear. Okay, if you ask my two boys what they want for Christmas, my two oldest boys, they'll probably tell you they want a bow and arrow. I don't know exactly why they want a bow and arrow, where they got that idea, but that is just set in their mind. They want to have a bow and arrow. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, don't tell them, but I did, we are planning to get a purchase a bow and arrow for both of them, and it'll be a plastic bow and arrow with, you know, arrows with, like, you know, rubber, plastic suction cup tips. And somehow they'll still manage to injure each other with those. But that's the plan. I'm going to ask you a ridiculous question. It's a preface there. What would you think of me if I gave my boys a compound bow with arrows that had broadheads on them? Those razor sharp tips that you use to hunt bear. You would probably call child protection services, right? No human father would ever consider giving his child a dangerous gift, even if it was what the child asked for. If you're a kid or teen today, here, you're probably thinking about some of those gifts that you've asked your parents for, or just things that you've asked your parents to give you before. Maybe like a phone, you've asked for a certain video game, or maybe it was an experience, you know, you wanted to go to a movie with a friend, or go to some activity, and they told you no. And they said that they were doing that because they loved you. And you're thinking, if you love me, you would give me what I want, right? The reality is, children don't always know what is good. There's a second part to this, though. Parents don't always know what's good. We'll have to go ahead and admit, sometimes we mess up. Reality is, there are times when, as a parent, you look back and you say, you know what, I gave them something that wasn't really good. Or, you know what, I didn't give them something, but that really would have been good for them to have. The passage that we have here today, showing us the one person who never gives a bad gift, who always gives the best gift, and that is our Heavenly Father. This passage might be kind of hard for some of you, because you've been praying for months, maybe even years for something, and God has chosen not to give that to you. This passage about prayer might be really hard for you to read. Some of you have actually given up on prayer, not because you don't feel like it's important, but because you don't feel like it works. You haven't seen it work in your life, at least recently. Others of you haven't given up, but you just don't make time for it. It's not really a priority in your life. And then there's this other category of people that you know you need to pray and you want to do it, you just don't know how. My goal today is to show you from this passage that God wants his children to pursue him confidently and persistently, knowing that he will respond to their requests by always giving what is good. It's my prayer that you would walk away from this passage today excited and equipped to pray with confidence and persistence to God, because you know that he is always good. It's kind of a big goal. Let's go ahead and just pray and ask God for help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us what is perfectly good in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who will help us today to understand and apply these comforting verses to our hurting hearts. If there is someone here today who hasn't received the greatest gift of your saving grace, I pray that you will soften their heart and open their eye, that they will accept the greatest gift of Jesus today. I pray that Christ and the gospel and the glory of God would be exalted as the greatest good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Just to give you a breakdown of what I'm going to do here today, I'm just going to go ahead and walk through each of these verses, show four things that Jesus is doing, and then we'll just come back and make some kind of big picture application regards to prayer. But first of all, in your handout there, he invites us to pray. He invites us to pray. Verse 7 said, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. I ask you a question. Why do we pray to a God who's sovereign and all-wise? Thought about that? What's the point of prayer? The purpose of prayer is certainly not to inform God about things. He already knows all things, including the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's not because he needs our prayers like a genie who's kind of waits for our request before he acts. So why do we pray? What's the point of prayer? There's various purposes of prayer we're not going to get into today. There are various purposes that we could explore. But I think primarily the purpose, the reason that we pray is because God invites us to come before him in prayer. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Jeremiah 33, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. The previous chapter, Matthew 6, what does Jesus do with his disciples? He invites them to pray. He expects them to pray. He says, pray then like this. I think it can be easy to fall into this mindset that we're the ones initiating the conversation, right? We're the ones calling out to God when we pray. We started that conversation. But that's not the case. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's done this through his word, and this verse in Matthew 7 indicates that he wants us to respond to him. So if you come to God with that type of mindset that he has invited you, and you're not the one that's initiating, it'll completely change your outlook on prayer. Don't think of yourself as like a child who's coming to a parent, like some of you experience this. You're coming to a parent that's busy, and so there's this interruption. It's kind of annoying. Instead, think of yourself as a child of the King who's been summoned into his throne room because he wants to know what you need. He has initiated that conversation. My in-laws and parents have asked Suzanne and I recently what we want for Christmas, what our kids want for Christmas. And it would be one thing for us to go to them and just kind of provide this list. You know, this is what you can buy for us. It's different because they've actually requested that. They've told us to come to them and provide that list of what we would like to have. If you wonder sometimes why you even pray, remember that the primary reason that you pray is because, well, it's not because of what it accomplishes. The reality is that there will be times when you pray and nothing seems to happen, at least not immediately. We pray because God has invited us to do so. We talk to our Heavenly Father because he's initiated the conversation. He calls on us to respond. But it's a really simple truth, but it's incredibly powerful. But there's another part to this verse. It's not just the idea of invitation. I want you to, maybe you can write below that blank there, under he invites us to pray, but put he directs us to pray. He directs us to pray. The words ask and seek and knock are emphatic imperatives, which means they're commands, they're directives from Jesus. As a good father, God invites us to ask, seek, and knock because he knows our hesitancy, our lack of faith. But he also gives us commands. Why? Because he knows our self-dependence. He knows our arrogance. As a human father, my children know that I love them, and at any time they can come to me and ask whatever they want, and they probably won't always get what they want, but they're welcome to come and to ask. They're invited to do so. They're invited to come knock. If I'm in my office there at home and they want to knock on the door, you know, I may not always have time to come out and play with them, but they're always invited to come and to me to ask a question or seek me out. But they also are directed to do so in certain situations. When they have done something wrong, when they have questions about whether or not they should be doing something, someone has been injured and they need help, they're actually directed to come to me in that case. I invite them, I call them to come to me, direct them to do that, because I know best what they need. God is doing the same thing here for you. He's directing you to come to him when you are in need. And that is astounding if you think about it. Consider the fact that the God of the universe is inviting you to come to him, to his presence. I mean, think with me. If the President of the United States was to give you a phone call and somehow you knew that it was from the President, would you just let that go to voicemail? I'll get back with that later. What about if you got an invitation in the mail to come to the White House? He wants to know what you think about something. He wants to know what you need there in your community. Would you just disregard that? This is the God of all creation, and he has invited you to come before him. That is astounding. Number one, he invites us to pray. But number two, he calls us to persevere in prayer. Look back at verse 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In verse 7, those three words, ask and seek and knock, are in this verb form of the present tense, which basically means that it's not supposed to be this a one-time action. It's supposed to be continual action. So, in other words, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Jesus is calling for perseverance, for persistence in prayer. And it's not only the verb form, that grammar that communicates this idea of persistence and perseverance. It's also just the words themselves. I mean, just think with me. When you think about knocking, do you think about someone just coming up and knocking one time? Or knocking, it implies multiple knocks, you know. You do that with the intent that someone will respond. You keep knocking until they respond, right? Seeking has the same idea. If you played hide and seek with your kids, you don't close your eyes, count, finish counting, and then just look. I sought them, couldn't find them. No, you go and search for them. With seeking, there's kind of a goal in mind. It implies that there's something you're searching for, that you're going to continue to search for until you find it. Jesus says that the man will leave his 99 sheep, seek after the one that went astray until he finds it. When Jesus was a boy, his mother and his father searched for him for days in Jerusalem with great distress until they found him. So knocking, seeking, it's continual. But then you come to asking. So asking doesn't really have baked into it this idea of continual action, unless you're a child. How many times have you have your kid come to you and ask, and then ask, and ask again, and keep on asking until they get an answer? That's the way that kids annoy parents. That's the way that kids come to their parents. And it is annoying sometimes, but the reality is that That's what Jesus expects us to do. Jesus expects us to come in this persistent way before him. So why? Why does he do this? Why does he want us to persist in prayer? It's not because he's forgetful. He needs to be reminded, like so often us as parents are, right? A kid comes up to me, we're going to go play baseball, right? Going to go, you know, can we go play baseball? And oh, yeah, totally forgot. I'm still working on something, you know. He doesn't need to be reminded. It's not because he's busy and needs to know how urgent our request is, right? You know, you're working on something, your kid comes to you and just keeps asking and asking. You're like, okay, I understand this is really important to you and do that. That's not why he wants us to keep asking. It's not because he's lazy, and he needs motivation. Like when you're sitting on the couch after a long day and the kid just keeps asking you and eventually it gives you motivation to get up. But it's not because he's manipulative and wants to needlessly kind of lead you on. No, he calls for perseverance in prayer because it demonstrates our faith in him as a father who is both powerful and good. Two blanks on your handout. He calls for perseverance in prayer because it demonstrates our faith in him as a father who is both powerful and good. When we persist in prayer, we're showing God that we believe he's able to answer. He's willing to answer. He cares for us. So perseverance in prayer demonstrates our faith in God. And one of the reasons that we have faith is because of his promises. That brings us to number three. He promises to answer our prayer. He promises to answer our prayer. Verse 8 says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened." If you read verse 7 and 8, you think it's kind of like an echo. He's basically saying the same thing. But there's a subtle difference there. In verse 7, you have these imperatives, right? Ask, seek, and knock. You'll receive, you'll find, and it'll be opened. But in verse 8, it's kind of switched a little bit. The emphasis is more on the receiving, on the finding, on the opening. And so I have here, the emphasis is on his promise to answer. God promises that he will provide for the one who pursues. He will give to the one who asks. So who is this promise for? In the verse, Jesus, he broadens the audience from just his followers on the hillside. And he says, everyone who seeks, who asks, who knocks will receive. Everyone. If you're sitting here today, or you're listening to this later, and you're wondering if God will hear your prayer, if you're wondering if he'll open the door when you seek after him and knock, you can be assured that this promise is for you. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, God's promise is to all who will call out to him. And that includes you. Psalm 86:5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God's promise to provide for everyone who calls and for everyone that comes, who seeks after him. Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat." You don't come with something to offer. He provides for everyone that comes and asks of him. Matthew 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Matthew 5:6, right? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Come to Christ. Now, this promise of God's answer to our prayer, it should be really comforting to many of us. And yet, many are just confused. Because you've been asking and seeking after God, and you haven't received. Maybe you've been praying for a family member to be saved for years, and nothing has happened. You're praying for a spouse, for you, for your adult child. You're praying for peace, for justice in this country, or in war-torn countries around the world. You're pleading with God for healing, or for you, for someone that you love. and nothing is happening. Or so it would seem. God is not giving you what you're seeking for, what you're praying for, what you're pursuing. So why pray? In verse 9 through 11, Jesus gives us motivation for prayer. Motivation for prayer. And he gives us motivation by providing this illustration for us. I think it'd be probably more accurate to call it a comparison of lesser to greater. He did this actually in the previous chapter. I want to read that real quick before we read 9 through 11. In chapter 6, he said, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If he cares enough to clothe the grass with flowers, which are beautiful but not really essential, or really, really pretty temporary, will he not much more clothe you?" This verse highlights God's care to provide for you. Then we come to verse 9 in chapter 7, and we find similar wording there. "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus begins by giving two illustrations of what an earthly father would give their children. And then he explains how your heavenly Father is not like that. He's always good. Now, Jesus, he illustrates that most earthly fathers will do two things. You have two blanks on there, so I'll just go ahead and give you the what you can fill in. Number one, fathers will always give what is helpful. In this case, they'll give bread, they won't give a stone. And then fathers will never give what is harmful. In this case, a fish, not a snake. Now, you probably wouldn't think of bread and fish as kind of staple, our food staple. That's not what we eat all the time. But for that culture, it was. Matthew 14, Matthew 15. Remember the story of when Jesus turned one person's meal into enough food for the whole crowd? What meal was it? It was loaves of bread, and it was fish. So this illustration would be really close to home. They would understand what he's talking about. Noah is 10 months old this week. He's our youngest. And at this stage, he puts literally everything in his mouth. So it's kind of challenging because he has three older brothers, and they play with Legos and marbles, and we tell them not to put those things, let those things fall on the floor. But the reality is that sometimes they do. And so unfortunately, a couple times we had to pull these little items out of his mouth. And thankfully, Noah doesn't, you know, he just likes to chew on those things. He doesn't swallow them, at least not that we know of. More than once, when he's outside crawling around in the grass, we found a rock in his mouth. He's chewing around on it. We pull that thing out of his mouth, which it's kind of understandable if he's outside. You know, that's what's going to happen. But you would never find me sitting Noah in his high chair, and then Noah, he eats like anything and everything that you put on his tray. He'll use brother's food too if you give it to him, or it's within reach. He's just like, he eats like more than his brothers. It's ridiculous. So if Noah's over there sitting in his high chair, and he does this little thing when he's hungry, he just kind of waves his hands, like a little bird, you know, just feeding. And so he does that move, and all of a sudden, you know, I come over there, and instead of giving him bread, I just set a rock on his tray. That would be ridiculous. You'd see that's unthinkable. It's true. It's because as a father who cares for children, I'm always going to give my child what is helpful, what is most nourishing. Secondly, though, fathers will never give what is harmful. You remember that Jesus, he's teaching by the Sea of Galilee. It's literally in sight as the people are there on the hillside, okay? Some of his disciples are fishermen. So everybody is familiar with fish. So a child coming to his parent asking for fish is not uncommon. I think for me it's pretty uncommon for a kid to walk up and say, "Hey, can I have a fish?" But the reality is here that fish was a normal part of their culture. And Jesus is giving, well, it's just unthinkable to think of a father giving his child a snake, something that's dangerous, instead of what is good. And Jesus is giving us this sense, basically, that dads are pretty decent, you know? Most earthly fathers are pretty good. But then Jesus gives this really stark contrast. He basically says that earthly fathers are evil, okay? These that would do good for their kids. So what is he talking about? He's not talking about evil fathers, actually bad dads. He's calling normal earthly fathers evil in comparison with the goodness of our Heavenly Father. It's kind of like a kid who plays baseball with his dad in the backyard and has a great time, loves to play, and then he goes to a Major League Baseball game, and he gets there, he comments to somebody, "My dad is a baseball player." And the dad says, "No, I'm not a baseball player. Actually, I'm really bad at baseball." In the kid's mind, he's great, but the dad really knows, when in comparison with those guys down on the field, I'm bad. Maybe a better illustration would be the difference for you moms in meal planning between you and a nutritionist, like a registered dietitian who knows food really, really well. The reality is you're going to do the best you can to feed your kid what they need. But how much more will that other parent who has knowledge and expertise and probably financial capacity to get all these healthy foods and really give what is best for their kids? How does this illustration give us motivation for prayer? Because if God has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all capacity, care, ability to give us everything that we need, we can be confident that He will give us what is good. Always. I want to take this one step further. If He doesn't give us something that we ask for, it isn't good. Let me say that one more time. If He doesn't give us something that we ask for, then it isn't good. You know, Jesus gives this illustration of a child who's asking for bread or for fish. But what if your child comes and asks you for a snake? Bad illustration. Some of you have done that, had your kids do that. Your 10-year-old asks you for a chainsaw. Okay, that would be a better one. You're never going to do that, right? It's dangerous. It's ridiculous for you to give that to him. What if your toddler asks you for a car? Okay, that's it might actually be good, but it's just not the right time, right? We can take that a step further. If he doesn't give us something we ask for, it isn't good. He doesn't give us something that we ask for, it isn't good, or it isn't the right time. This is how we need to think about our good Heavenly Father. Jesus describes God as our Father who is in heaven. Okay, He's in heaven, which implies that it kind of emphasizes His perspective and His position. He sees everything, and He has all authority to give you everything that you need, and He has the capacity to do so. And this gives us motivation to pray. Fathers will always give what is helpful. Fathers will never give what is harmful. And God will always give you what is good. Now, at this point, you might still have some pretty big questions about prayer from the passage. You may ask things like, what should we ask for? What am I supposed to seek after? What am I supposed to knock regarding? Or, what does it mean that God will give us good things? There's probably other questions you could come up with, and we're not going to be able to answer every question that you have, but I want to leave you with just a few pastoral reminders regarding prayer, a few applications. So number one, remember what is truly good. Remember what's truly good. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The phrase good things there should call us to remember what is truly good. How do you define what's truly good? And most people think of a good life or good things as that which is enjoyable, that which will make you happy. We say things like, that was a good meal, she played a really good game, or we had a good time together. But God has this different standard of what is truly good. In Genesis, as Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and then lied about by his master's wife and then put in the king's prison and forgotten by the butler, you would look at all these things and say, you know, none of us would probably call those good. And yet at the end of the story, Joseph could say, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now notice, he didn't consider the final good as his prosperity or his position there in Egypt. He recognized the good in relation to all those people that God kept alive, right? Good doesn't just mean easy or pleasant. Good is defined by God and his purposes. That's hard to swallow. Good is defined by God and his purposes, not our own. It was not good that Jesus was betrayed and then bruised and crushed and beaten and pierced and nailed to the cross. But it was good because by it, God's good plan was accomplished. Like in the story of Joseph, it meant life for God's people. In giving life, his life, then rising from the dead, Jesus saved our lives and secured for us the greatest good thing, salvation from sin through our union with him. What is truly good? God's plan is truly good. And God is truly good. God is truly good. Now, verse 11 says, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Some of you will know the parallel passage over in Luke 11, where we find the same words by Jesus. But it's one phrase is different. Instead of good things, Jesus says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I think Jesus' promise, it goes beyond just the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that is where it starts. The Holy Spirit is God with us, the greatest good. So, as you celebrate Christmas this season, what will you value as truly good? Good time with family? Will it be that good, delicious food? Will it be those good holiday traditions that you like to keep? Or really good shopping deals that you might be able to get? The reality is, for many of you, those won't seem good at all. Some of you have tension with family members. Spending time together doesn't really seem that good. Some of you have certain diets. You won't actually even be able to enjoy a lot of those foods. Some of you won't be able to keep certain holiday traditions just because, you know, things have been shut down. And some of you are tight on finances. You can't even go out and enjoy shopping for good things. If you're struggling to see the good in this Christmas season today, because of COVID, because of your health, the family or our country, remember what is truly good. Jesus is truly good. Find joy in the reality that God is with us. Whether you feel like it or not, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have what is truly good. Rejoice with the shepherds in the greatest gift of all, Emmanuel, God with us. God's plan is truly good. God himself is truly good. Then secondly, prioritize God's kingdom in your prayers. Prioritize God's kingdom in your prayers. What should we be asking for and seeking after and knocking about? This is important. I think to answer this question, we need to really address this context. So let me ask you a question. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, why do we find this section here about prayer here in chapter 7? After the verses that we talked about last week of dogs and pigs, why is it here? If you know the parallel passage, or if you know Luke, you remember that this section comes right after the Lord's Prayer. So why don't we find this section after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6? Why is it in Matthew 7? I think this is really strategically placed here at the end of Jesus' sermon. There will be a few statements after this at the end of his sermon, but this is basically wrapping up from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through 7, verse 6, to kind of resolve this tension that Jesus has built up over the course of the sermon. It's been a long time since we were back in Matthew 5, verse 1, but think with me, if you're sitting there on the hillside and you've heard Matthew 5, 1, all the way through Matthew 7, verse 6, what would you be thinking? The weight of impossibility? All these expectations of kingdom citizens? Here's to list just a few of them. The need for righteousness and perfection, purity of mind, faithfulness in marriage, complete truthfulness in what we say, complete self-sacrifice in our relationships with others, love even for our enemies, sincerity in spiritual disciplines, prayer, living for treasure that really matters, not being anxious, not having an attitude quick to criticize and condemn others, having discernment. What are you thinking? Impossible, right? He gives these expectations of kingdom citizens that seem impossible, and that's kind of the point. The context for Jesus' sermon on the kingdom exposes our spiritual neediness and leads us to ask for things with a priority on God's kingdom. Ask, as you think about prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, allow Jesus' entire sermon here to shape your requests. Just go ahead and take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and pray through those things. It doesn't mean that you don't come to him in prayer for bread and fish, for health and safety, for relationships and decisions. But it means you pray about those areas in terms of God's kingdom, his plan going forward. At the end of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knows all your physical needs, eating and drinking and your clothes, but seek first the kingdom of God. His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So how do you prioritize God's kingdom in your prayers? Think back to the Lord's Prayer. It means you bow your head and pray with this mindset: your kingdom come, your will be done. You do that before you go on to pray for daily bread and for other needs. As we conclude, you may be here, even though you know you've been invited to pray and you know the promise of prayer and you're motivated to pray. You know to prioritize God's kingdom in prayer. You might still be struggling with just knowing how to pray. What is this supposed to look like? If that's you, let me encourage you to do something kind of strange. I want you to borrow someone else's prayer. Let me explain. If you're trying to learn how to shoot a gun, you don't want to probably learn on a gun that isn't sighted in well. I'm not a gun expert, so some of you are going to come afterwards and correct me. But I'm just guessing, if this gun isn't sighted in well, trying to learn how to shoot and aim is going to be really off. However, if you borrow someone else's gun that's perfectly sighted in well, at least it helps you to learn correctly. It'll make learning a lot easier. Doesn't mean you're going to keep their gun. You're just using it to learn. But it can really help you in knowing what it should feel like, what it should look like. There are 650 prayers in the Bible. And even though many of those came from the lips of imperfect people, they eventually hit the target every time. I encourage you to borrow some of those prayers. Read them to God from your heart. You can actually find a list of those prayers online. I've just included a URL on your handout, findhope.net/Bible prayers. It's not a list that we've compiled. Mammoth of a project, massive project. Somebody else has done, but that link will take you to the website that will have that list. Consider taking those prayers and praying when you just don't know how to pray. Second recommendation would be that you pick up a copy of the Valley of Vision. Some of you might have heard of this before. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. These are written by men that had a really close relationship with God. And I found great encouragement by reading those and by praying those back to God. Consider borrowing their prayers, using them in your time with God. I'm going to close with one of those prayers, actually, from the Valley of Vision. It's on the back of your handout. I know it's a little bit longer, but you could pray that with me. I hope that you've been encouraged today. I hope that you've been equipped to pursue God in prayer because He invites and directs us to pray, because He calls you to persevere in prayer, because He promises to answer, because He motivates you to pray as a Father who always gives good things. Seek Him in prayer, then, because He's truly good. Seek Him in prayer with God's kingdom in mind. Let's pray. O Lord, I hang on Thee. I see, believe, and live when Thy will, not mine, is done. I can plead nothing in myself in regard of any worthiness and grace, in regard of Thy providence and promises, but only Thy good pleasure. If Thy mercy make me poor and vile, blessed be Thou. Prayers arising from my needs are preparations for future mercies. Help me to honor Thee by believing before I feel, for great is the sin if I make feeling a cause of faith. Show me what sins hide Thee from me, eclipse Thy love. Help me to humble myself for past evils, to be resolved to walk with more care. For if I do not walk holily before Thee, how can I be assured of my salvation? It is the meek and humble who are shown Thy covenant, know Thy will, are pardoned and healed, who by faith depend and rest upon grace, who are sanctified and quickened, who evidence Thy love. Help me to pray in faith and so find Thy will, by leaning hard on Thy rich, free mercy, by believing Thou wilt give what Thou hast promised. Strengthen me to pray with the conviction that whatever I receive is Thy gift, so that I may pray until prayer be granted. Teach me to believe that all degrees of mercy arise from several degrees of prayer, that when faith is begun, it is imperfect and must grow, as chapped ground opens wider and wider until rain comes. So shall I wait Thy will, pray for it to be done, and by Thy grace become fully obedient. Amen.